Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
As you read through the four Gospels, you will become aware of the fact that as the day of Christ's crucifixion drew nearer, the opposition to him increased. His enemies became bolder. His authority was challenged. And this is recorded for us by Matthew, who in his gospel, the 21st chapter, he reports the challenge made by the chief priests and the elders of the people. And Jesus responds to their challenge, and then he gives to us three parables. In Matthew chapter 21, from verse 28 to 32, there's the parable of the two sons, and then in that same 21st chapter, from verse 33 to 44, you have the parable of the tenants. And then in chapter 22 and the first 14 verses, you have the parable of the wedding feast. And this morning, as Easter approaches, I'm going to leave our messages from the book of Philippians in order to focus for a few Sundays at least together on this central aspect, this central event of the Christian faith, which is the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to this third parable that our Lord gives to us, and as I say, recorded by Matthew in chapter 22 and the first 14 verses. If you have your Bibles, come with me to that portion of God's Word this morning. I want to consider this parable in the sense of giving a few moments or so simply to the timing of this parable, and then to look more fully at the text of the parable, and then to see something of the thrust of this parable. For you see, to try and really understand what our Lord is speaking here, you have to understand and realize when he gave it. What were the circumstances surrounding it? Hence, my first point, and if you have your outline before you, you will see it there, the timing of this parable. And the timing is brought out, first of all, chronologically. Chronologically, you'll notice if you go back to chapter 21 and verse 1, you will find that Jesus gives this parable after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The king has now come into the city. This parable is told by Jesus following what we describe as Palm Sunday. In our calendar, that will be next Sunday. So Jesus has come up to Jerusalem. He has come into the city. The shadow of the cross now is looming large. His public ministry is drawing to a close. And as the Gospels reveal, Jesus' teaching at this point now becomes increasingly serious and solemn. The great issues of eternal life, of damnation, seem to occupy more of his thinking. And it's a point that is made evident by this parable itself. So chronologically, he's come to the city. He's come in order to die. Contextually, the parable is a response to that increased opposition that has come to our Lord. If you come back to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. Matthew 21 and verse 23. And when Jesus had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" So here are the people who are now confronting him. Here they are described, the chief priests and the elders. If you go to verse 45 of that chapter, verse 45 of chapter 21, we read, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." So now our attention is drawn to the fact that the Pharisees are here involved in this challenge to Jesus. And therefore, in chapter 22 and verse 1, the words are given, "And again Jesus spoke to," now notice, he spoke to them in parables. He's not speaking to a great multitude on a mountaintop. This is not a further sermon on the mount. He is now speaking to them, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people. You see, Jesus had upset the Jewish religious leaders from the very outset of his public ministry. They regarded his teaching as being heretical. They regarded his behavior as radical. And they regarded his claims to be intolerable. Therefore, to them, this man Jesus, he deserves to die. And yet, as you study these religious leaders, even as Pilate himself did, you recognize that what motivated these men was nothing less than envy. And what marked them was nothing less than hypocrisy. You see, it's interesting that Pilate was quite a keen interpreter of men and their motives. I'm turning over in my Bible to chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 18, because we simply read, "For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Pilate saw these religious leaders for what they were. And so there's this further attempt to trap Jesus. And it's this attempt to trap him by questioning his authority that leads Jesus to give three parables. And so I'm going into this third parable, which we describe as the parable of the wedding feast. It's a very dramatic time. It's a very urgent time. The establishment, the religious establishment, are plotting his death. And so we come to the story that Jesus teaches, the text of the parable. The parable has a number of points to it. I've just broken it down into three. And the first is this. The first part of the story, this parable, can be summarized by the word rejection. Rejection. The rejection by the subjects of this city that Jesus speaks about. And that is dealt with in the first six verses. Now, you have to remember, as you come to the story, you have to remember and realize, of course, and one might be saying with tongue in cheek, this was the days before iPhones. Okay, this was the day before iPads. This was the day before the internet. This was the day before tablets and notebooks and everything else that we have. So that invitations were sent out by couriers. In this story, we're told in verse 3, the servants of the king. Furthermore, when an invitation was sent out, unlike the invitations that we give, which usually contains the reason for the invitation, the place that you're being invited to, who is inviting you, an RSVP and so forth. In Jesus' day, an invitation, while significant, simply announced the occasion. These servants, these couriers would go out and simply say, there is going to be a wedding feast of the king's son, you're all invited. That was all the information that they initially would have. You're invited to this wedding. And so everybody who received it, everybody who heard it, they knew in receiving that invitation that they now had to make themselves ready, because the next message that would come from the king, that message would advise them, come, the wedding is now about to be held. You see, look with me in verse 2 of this 22nd chapter. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent others' servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So the earlier invitations have been given out. The final invitation has come saying, it's ready. No, you come. But the unbelievable happens. Here is this gracious invitation from the greatest person in the land, the king, invited to the grandest occasion, the wedding feast of the king's son. But what happens? They turn him down. Here is their extraordinary refusal and rejection. The invitation has been extended to all on at least two, if not three, occasions. And you think the trouble that the king has gone to, the work that's been involved, the cost that's involved, and yet you read verses 5 and 6. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. What characterizes the response of the population, of the people, of the citizens of the city? Verse 5, apathy, and verse 6, hostility. Apathy, hostility. So Jesus now is just telling the story about a king sending servants, inviting to come. But not only do they not come, but they kill the servants. Imagine how the chief priests and elders and Pharisees are now feeling. Because in telling the story as he has, Jesus has clearly revealed that he knew the action of their ancestors. What was the action of their ancestors? They had killed the prophets whom God had sent. And Jesus is revealing here that he knows the attitudes of their hearts, that they're just like those of old. That as the prophets record that in those amazing, picturesque words, that God would be getting up early in the morning, sending his servants to his people.
that his servants, the prophets, would be killed. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders would know that Jesus is speaking to them and that he knows them. And as the people in the older covenant would not listen to God, similarly here. As the prophets had been treated with apathy and hostility, even so here. Jesus is saying, what they did, you're about to do. Treat with indifference, and not only indifference, but with crucifixion. And friends, at this point in the story, the application that comes to us simply this, that people have not changed. That what was true in the older times, what was true in our Lord's time is still true today. Hearts, the conditions of men and women's hearts today, your heart and mine has not improved. For how has God's invitation in the gospel of his Son been received in our day? Well, in many places, the gospel is treated with nothing but apathy and indifference. And increasingly, in a number of places, the message of the gospel is treated with open hostility. Even in our own country, the apathy, as it were, to Christianity of the 20th century has given way to the hostility to anything Christian in the 21st century. And so we have to examine our own hearts. What is the response of our hearts to the invitation of God, to the message of God? Here, the rejection of the invitation by the subjects. That's the first point. The second point then was reaction. Not only rejection, but now we come to reaction. That is, the reaction of the king to the rejection by the people. How does the king react? Verse 7. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned the city. And we ask the question, why does the king take such measures? Why such anger? Why such violent action? No. Was it due to the people's indifference to him that his nose was now out of joint? Was it simply due to their ingratitude and the lack of good manners that he punishes them? Was this king fearful of losing face with his subjects that he now has to do something? Was his reputation in ruins? While there may have been something of that, there's much more to it than that. Because the king rightly sees the people's rejection of his invitation in terms of rebellion to his authority, rebellion to his reign, and rebellion to their relationship. You see, these people may have thought, these common people here, these people who have rejected the invitation, they may have thought the way our world thinks today. Who does this king think he is? I've got my life to live. I've got things to do. I've got places to go. I've got people to see. If the king's son wants to marry, well, good for him. What has that got to do with me and my life? I am a free man. I am a free agent. I can choose. I can decide. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But you see, the rejection of the king's invitation is an invitation that had been freely sent out, and yet had been met with wanton rebellion, because the fact of the matter was simply this: those who rejected the king were not free people. The king was their king, whether they liked it or not. They were his subjects. So to refuse and reject this gracious invitation from their king, whose intent and desire was to bless his people, was nothing more than rank rebellion and murderous mutiny. And such rebellion and mutiny is maintained today. The arrogance of atheism, the attitude of modern man who dismisses any idea of his need of, I think it was John F. Kennedy said, he has no need of a god or gods, that man is self-sufficient, able to handle anything that may face him. The lack of interest in God, even by those who would confess his existence. There is no fear of God. There is no desire for God. There is no longing to obey God. There's no heart worship of God. In the words of John 19:15, our modern man would say, as the elders did, we have no king but Caesar. So God himself, this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching here, God is despised and rejected. God is being treated with disdain and contempt. But look at their end. Because wasn't that what awoke the psalmist in Psalm 73? The fact that they were his subjects and that he was their king, whether they confessed it or not, and that truth still holds firm. I want to read a psalm to you. You turn to the middle of your Bible and you'll find the second psalm, which is so appropriate and applicable to our modern world, to today's world. Psalm 2. Let me read the 12 verses of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The world laughs and despises the invitation. God, not interested. Not on my agenda. I'm too busy with life. God, you want to God? You want to worship on Sunday morning? Yeah, you go ahead. Just don't involve me. How terrifying. How frightening. They do not recognize their own rebellion. And God says, listen, listen, you better kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Because God has exalted the Son whom you despise, has exalted him in his own right hand, and he is ruling this world until his enemies are made his footstool. One day you're going to have to face him, this king that you despise and reject. The king's patience in the story runs out, and judgment falls. And we remember only too well the record of Genesis 6, where God says, my spirit shall not always contend with man. And thus the flood came. And as far historically as these religious leaders are concerned, for those who killed the Son, AD 70, and the destruction of Jerusalem was not too many years down the track. And so the message of the Bible is this: flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. The rejection by the subjects of the king's invitation, the reaction of the sovereign to this open refusal and rejection, leads us thirdly then to the word redirection. Redirection. Which you get from verses 8 through 10 of Matthew 22, the redirection of the king's servants. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus here, what he's actually doing is giving to us a picture of what John records for us in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. You see, what we see here in this point in the story is a display of the king's sovereign might. Because you'll notice something here, and that is the king's plans were not changed. The king is not pictured as saying, oh, nobody is coming, woe is me, now what am I going to do? No, his plans were not changed. The wedding of the king's son wasn't cancelled. The decorations were not returned. The food did not go off. No, no, no. The king's plans were not changed. All that changed was who attended. And who attended? Those who accepted the invitation. And the point being made here is that mere puny man can't set himself against God and hope to win. No matter how powerful, no matter how arrogant, no matter how insolent our leaders may be and think themselves to be, no Goliath has ever defeated God. No Nebuchadnezzar has ever defeated Jehovah. No Herod has ever defeated the Lord. And men and women down through history have made shipwreck against the rock of God's sovereignty and his will. Because God himself is the one who brings up and who puts down the leaders of the nations. His sovereign might. But then in addition, you see here a display of the king's saving mercy. Because his invitation, you see, is redirected to outsiders, to the good, to the bad, to the ugly. Theologically, biblically, of course, our Lord is speaking about whom? He's speaking about the Gentiles. He's speaking about you, and he's speaking about me. And so the servants go out, and people respond. And the wedding hall is filled. The truth that's being presented here is again what is behind what we know as the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-19, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. That Jesus here is giving to us the fulfillment of the divine purpose, which had been made so clear by the patriarchs, because the missionary mandate, in a sense, did not begin with Matthew 28 or the end of the Gospels. The missionary mandate was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He is to be a blessing to the nations. It was what brought out by the psalmist. It speaks about the nations coming and worshiping God. It was the message of the prophets. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The Gentiles brought into the kingdom. And so here is heaven's great King and glorious purpose to get glory to his name through the wedding supper of the Lamb. God's purposes do not fail, and God's power is not frustrated. His plans come to fruition. And so my third point takes us in verse 11 through to verse 14 on what I'm simply entitling the thrust of the parable. Now, let me remind you of something here that you probably know, so forgive me for dealing with something that you would probably already understand, but we're dealing here with a parable, okay? We're not dealing here with Paul's epistles. We're not dealing here with the prophecy of John. It's a parable. And a parable is a story designed basically to convey one message, one truth, which means that you have to be careful of reading too much into a parable, too much into the telling of the story. And I say that, I remind you of that, because in these final verses we read of a man being ejected from the wedding feast. And that is not teaching that one day you may be seated in heaven and the next day you can be seated in hell. That's not the meaning of the parable. That's not the thrust of the parable. That's just part of the story that Jesus is telling, which forms part of the thrust of the message. But it's not the point, and don't build a theology on it. The thrust of our Lord's message is, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. And the question therefore arises, who are those who are not simply called, but chosen? And more importantly, where are you in this story this morning? Well, as you look at these remaining verses, 11 through 14, Jesus now continues his story. A man is seen. A man is seen. Verse 11, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Here is this man who stands out in the crowd because he lacked what was required, the wedding garment. Everybody else had theirs. Everybody else there in the great hall and the wedding feast was wearing theirs. Now, it wasn't because he was too poor to buy one, and it wasn't because he had forgotten, because he was going to a wedding feast. But the custom was, you see, along with the king's invitation came the king's provision. The king would have provided the wedding garment that you were to wear. This was the culture and the custom of the day. You got an invitation, you were given what you were expected to wear. So why is he not wearing what the king has supplied. Well, you notice, and to me personally, here's one of the great fears of this story that Jesus tells. Not only is this man seen, but this man is silent. Notice the frightful words at the end of verse 12. And he was speechless. When addressed by the king, no excuse could be offered. No plea can be made. No apology can be given. The man's lips are sealed. His tongue is tied. His mouth is shut. He was speechless before the king. The silence of sinful shame, the silence of a guilty soul, the silence of a sinner before his Maker. And I wonder what will be our response when that day comes to us and the King will stand before us and he will say of you as he will say of me, why should I let you into my heaven? What will we say? Will we be speechless? What will we say? You see, here is the argument that the Apostle Paul develops in the first three chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, Paul paints a picture of the arrogant rebel in their sin. In chapter 2, he portrays the self-righteous man in his sin. And then as you come into chapter 3, he portrays the religious person in their sin and then concludes the whole picture by these words, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. That no one will ever be able to say to God, I didn't know. I didn't know. This man before the king is representative man before a sinful world standing before a holy God. He was speechless, stunned to silence, held accountable to the king. And I wonder if we've ever known this. In light of God's great mercy and grace and love, and yet our own pride, has there ever been a time in our spiritual journey when we couldn't offer a word of excuse? We couldn't offer a word of explanation? We just had to be silent because we knew God knew it all. So the question is, why doesn't he have a wedding garment? Why is he not wearing his wedding garment? And the answer surely is this: his arrogance, his pride, his self-righteousness. This man refused what royalty provided. He saw no need of the king's gift. In other words, he was unwilling to come on the king's terms. He was convinced that he could come to this wedding feast on his own terms and in his own right. So remember, Jesus is telling the story to whom? To the religious leaders. Jesus is denouncing them as hypocrites, and such they were, yet sadly, they were unconscious hypocrites. They did not realize the danger they were in. They were religious, oh, so religious, but their religion was entirely external and formal instead of being that which is of the heart. Furthermore, it was more concerned with the ceremonial than with the moral. And thirdly, their religion was based on man-made rules and regulations, and therefore they were more interested in doing than in being. And to them, sin was just something which could be amended and could be altered and adjusted by one's own religious works and good endeavors. But the message of Jesus and his apostles and the Bible itself can only begin to be understood when sin is seen in terms of a wrong attitude towards God and a wrong relationship with God himself. Jesus is giving this message, this story to these men and to us this morning in order that we may know the true nature of sin. That sin is revolt and rebellion against God. It's man asserting his will against God's will, rejecting what he has provided and refusing to live for his glory. And that was this man, and it may be you. Because the tragedy is that men and women continue to be blind to the real nature of sin. The man in this story, he wanted to be at the wedding. He wanted to go to heaven, as we would put it. But he wanted to go there on his own terms, not the king's. And so he refuses the king's provision. He refuses to humble himself and acknowledge that in himself he was not worthy. And so he faces the anger of the king because he is treated with such contempt and insolence. The sincerest purpose and plan of the king to do him good. He spurns the riches of God's grace, of the king's favor. And so my question to you is this: have you ever faced the question of your attitude towards God? Are you a rebel against God? Are you still a hater of God? Do you feel that you know better than God, and you'll get to glory eternally? You'll get there. You know better than God. Well, I'd say to you, listen, what you suffer now in the sense of lack of peace of heart, quietness of mind, and trouble of conscience, what you suffer now will be nothing, nothing to what you will suffer in eternity. For look what happened to this man. What happened to him? The man is sentenced. Verse 13. The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's rejected. He's relegated to another place, a place of horror and hopelessness because of his stubborn, sinful refusal of God's grace. For to make light of the king's provision is terrible indeed. This man's refusal to apply to himself the garment which the king has provided is manifesting his true spirit of pride and of want of pleasure in the king himself. The king desired and designed that the wedding feast will be perfect. We all know something of this naturally, don't we? On that day when we're married and we want a reception, we want everything just to go perfect, we want everything to go so well. And the king was no different. He wanted this to be perfect. But here is this man, and he is a blemish, an imperfection. And so he must be put out. For as the scripture says in Psalm 89, the king's throne is founded upon righteousness and justice. So what's the application to us this morning? Many are called, Men and women, boys and girls all over the world have heard the invitation, heard the message of the gospel, heard John 3:16. And I imagine that most of you here this morning could preach the message of the gospel back to me. But my question is this: have you known God's drawing of you to flee from the wrath to come? Has He opened your eyes to see Him and to feel your need of Him? Have you come to that point in your spiritual journey of finishing with making excuses and realizing that today is the day of salvation? That we have to face our own sin and guilt, admit our own impossible great need, because that is what God requires of us, and all that God requires of us is to recognize our great need of Him, that we need His provision, that we need His grace, not just to hear a message, but to be transformed by that message. Because who are the chosen of God? Well, it's not only those who gladly accept the invitation, but who gladly embrace God's terms and will humbly receive the mercy offered. For what has heaven's King provided for those who would come to His wedding feast? I'm turning to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. And the prophet says in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For He has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness. The very things that we need to get to the wedding has been provided. But we must take it. We must acknowledge our sin and our pride and our arrogance and our rebellion and humbly receive from God's hand that which we need. And do we recognize, therefore, our need of heaven's righteous one? Do we acknowledge that we have no righteousness of our own, that we are not sufficient in ourselves? Do we delight in a God who freely offers us all that we need to get safe home to glory? That He offers us His Son, who is altogether righteous, so that the righteous robes we have are not ours, but an alien righteousness, the righteousness of another. So what is the message of the story told by Jesus as the cross drew ever so close? Well, we must listen to His teaching and examine ourselves, to examine our own thoughts and desires and imagination. Because unless we feel the seriousness of our sin and our own helplessness and recognize and admit our own arrogance, may God have mercy upon us. The King has provided. He calls us to come, but He calls us to come on His terms. He calls us to come and to delight in what He provides and thus be able to say, as John Wesley translated Kanzinsendorf's lovely hymn, Jesus, Your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus, Your blood, Your righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. My friend, the great news is that Jesus saves.
But he saves his way, his only way. He saves those that on him call. Because if you will speak now, calling upon him, you'll not need to say anything when you stand before him. But if you try and make excuses now, if you fail to call upon him now, you'll be silent on the last day before him. Because the guilt will overwhelm you so much that you'll be lost for words. The religious leaders thought they were good, good enough. But my friends, our good is not good enough. We need the goodness of another. And so the message that Jesus is saying here is, listen, listen. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe and receive and rejoice at being at the wedding feast of the Lamb. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray.